Would you join me in welcoming Dr. O.S. Hawkins?
Thank you, Dr. Bailey, for the privilege of opening the Book of God to the people of God, because we know these words are always a savor of life unto life to all who will receive them. So let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. It's a joy to be here. I had the privilege of pastoring some of these distinguished professors here. That's an intimidating thing to preach to them three times a week. And what an encouragement people like Gene Merrill and so many others are, Jeff Bingham, so many others are to my heart to this day. You know, some time ago I was devotionally reading through the Gospels, and I was amazed by how many times it seemed that I began to see Jesus probing, asking questions. Scores and scores and scores of times in the Gospels, Jesus Christ is questioning hearers, whether they're individually, in small groups, in large groups. He was always asking questions. 150 questions escaped the lips of our Lord in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, sometimes we think that leadership is characterized, as someone said, by certain exclamation points, like the period. Do this, or do that, or go here, or go that. Some people think that it's characterized by the exclamation point, enthusiasm and excitement and that spirit of conquest. But more often than not, true leaders are characterized by that symbol that's bent in humility. We call the question mark. Jesus was always asking questions. I took yellow legal pads and I wrote down every question Jesus asked in the Gospels. And I took a week of meditating on those questions. And as I did and prayed about them, it began to dawn on me that virtually every epoch of Christian church history has had a question from the lips of our Lord, to whom and for which it was particularly applicable. For example, take that first generation of believers that spilled over in the third generation, those early believers in Jerusalem that were then dispersed out to the Mediterranean world. They had a question from the lips of our Lord that was particularly applicable to them. It was a question He asked in John chapter 13, verse 38, when our Lord asked this question, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Now, for most of us in this room, that's not the question of our time. But had we been called to ministry and been ministering in that first century world, that was the question of their time. Will you lay down your life for my sake? And one after another, all the apostles save John met their martyrs' deaths. Spilling over into those next generations, Polycarp, the great pastor of the church at Smyrna, burned at the stake. Ignatius, the pastor of the great missionary church at Antioch, thrown to those wild animals. They went to their martyrs' death by the thousands with that question of their time burning in their hearts, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" And they did. And that is part of the reason we're here today. And the church marched on through the centuries until we come to the next epoch of Christian church history, and another question from the lips of our Lord emerged that became the question of their time. The question of Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, where our Lord asked this question, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" Because you see, in that next epoch of Christian church history, a heresy had arisen primarily from a man named Arius of Alexandria that began to propound that Christ was really created by the Father. And that heresy brought them to a place called Nicaea, as most of you know, in 325 AD. Athanasius was the strong defender of the faith in those days. And they faced the question of their time, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And emerging from that Nicene Creed, once and for all, the church established the fact that, yes, Christ was the co-equal, co-existent Son of the Father, of the same nature as the Father. And the church continued then to march through the centuries until we come to a next epoch of Christian church history. And another question arises from the lips of our Lord that becomes a question of their time. We come to that period of time, that dark period, when the church was held in the clutches of the Roman popes. And the question that emerged that became the question of their time was the question of John 11, verse 40. Did I not say unto you that if you would believe, if you would be people of faith and faith alone, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And armed with the question of his time, Martin Luther and those others nailed his thesis to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and the glory of God and the faith movement began to spread through Europe, through the likes of Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and those Anabaptists, Hubmeier and Grable and so many of those others, Mance, because they faced the question of their time. And the church continued then to march through centuries until we come to another epoch of Christian church history, and another question from the lips of our Lord emerged that became the question of their time. For them, it was a question of Luke 18, verse 8, where our Lord asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? That question shook the hearts of people like William Carey and Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, and they left the confines of home and hearth for faraway places like India and Burma and China and Africa with the question of their time burning in their hearts. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith spread over the earth? And the great modern missionary movement began because that epoch of history faced the question of their time. And the church continued to march through the centuries until we come to the next epoch of Christian church history, which I would call the early beginnings of the 20th century, when another question from the lips of our Lord emerged that became the question of their time, the question of John 6, verse 67, where our Lord asked, will you also go away? And we watched as one mainline denomination after another, after another, after another, after another, went away from the faith of their spiritual forefathers and the foundational truths of the Word of God to follow after liberalism and her twin children of pluralism and inclusivism. And thank God institutions like yours, thank God denominations like mine, faced the question of their time, will you also go away, and answered with an affirmative way with the Word of God. And now we minister in the 21st century. Now you're being prepared for ministry wherever it might be and wherever God has called you in the 21st century. And another question has emerged from the lips of our Lord that I'm convinced is the question of our time. More as much applicable to us and our generation as that first generational church had their question, will you lay down your life for my sake, is this question of our text from the lips of our Lord. It's found in Matthew 16, in verse 15. Who do you say that I am? This is the question of our time for the church. In a day where pluralism has infiltrated the Western world, this issue of the exclusivity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who do we say, not who do we think, not who do we wish, who do we lego, who do we profess, affirm, say publicly that he is in the face of a culture that's gone awry. This issue that Christ is who he said he was, the way, the truth, the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. This issue of the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ is the issue of the day for us as the years unfold before us. It's the question of our time. Christ is showing us here in our text that there are two kinds of leadership. He's teaching us this. There are those who lead by public consensus, and there are those who lead by personal conviction. I don't know of any other kinds of leadership really than those two. Those who lead by public consensus. Those are folks who lead, and so often we see it in the political arena because it's just more apparent there and on the pages of our newspaper. But it's true in churches like that, and true in homes like that, true in businesses, wherever you might find yourself in a position of leadership. There are some who lead by public consensus. In other words, they don't take a stand on an issue or lead on an issue until they've done their polling data and get the consensus of the people and what the people want to do. And then they lead that way. And then there are those who lead by personal conviction. That is, down in the core and fiber of their very being, they have a conviction about what is right and wrong, and they lead that way come what may. You see, people who lead by public consensus lead people to do what those people want to do. People who lead by personal convictions that emerge out of the Word of God lead people to do what people need to do. Now, Jesus knew how prone you and I and those disciples were going to be when faced in a world of public consensus to leave our personal convictions for the acceptance in a culture of public consensus. And so what did he do here in Matthew 16? He took the disciples away from the Galilean crowds. They had been immersed in these crowds in the Galilee. People had been pulling on them. They had been being drained physically and emotionally and spiritually and mentally from those crowds. And he took them away from the Galilean crowds. And in Matthew 16, he marched them 25 miles to the north, all the way up to the headwaters of the Jordan, all the way up to the foothills of Hermon, all the way up to that place that Philip had built in honor of the Caesar we call Caesarea Philippi. And he got them together that night at Caesarea Philippi, and he spoke these words in our text beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Do you see it? That is the question of public consensus. That's the question most people are asking today, even in the church, because in a lot of places, what men say is far more important than what God says. Here's the question of public consensus. Who do men say that I am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say?" What about you? Who do you say that I am? Do you see it? There is the question of personal conviction. God bless Simon Peter. Some call him impulsive. Here he was led by the Spirit of God. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So in our brief time that remains, I've got two brief points. First of all, in verse 13, I want us to look and examine this question of public consensus. Who do men say that I am? And secondly, then, the question of personal conviction. Who do you say that I am? Because that is the question of our time, I'm convinced. First of all, he gathers those disciples and he asks them the question of public consensus in verse 13. Who do men say that I am? And the disciples, what do? Quickly, they get together in their little holy huddle and they begin to compare their polling data. They've been down there in the crowds. They've been among the people. They know what the people have been saying. They've been engaged in conversation with the people. And they take out their polling data, and one of them speaks up and says, "They're saying you're John the Baptist. Come back from the dead. You got the spirit of John the Baptist." And another one interjected and said, "No, not what my data shows. My data shows that they're saying that that you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet." While they would see him weep at the tomb of Lazarus, later they would see him weep on Palm Sunday Road. Another spoke up and said, "That's not what my data shows. It says that they're saying you're Elijah, the man of prayer." They'd seen him do so much already by prayer. Another spoke up and said, "No, what I've seen when I've gone around the crowds, I've taken these polls, and they're saying that you're just one of the prophets." Things haven't changed much. Ask our Islamic friends, and they'll tell you he was just one of the prophets, though just not as great as the last, Muhammad. Here is the question of public consensus. When what men say becomes more important than what God says, it always gives rise to two things in a church culture, not just the culture that's out there. But when people never get out of verse 13, when what men say, when people are just obsessed with this question of public consensus, like so much of our Western world is today, it always gives rise to two things: pluralistic compromise is one of them. Pluralism, we have a word for that. I'm talking religiously so now, that there are plurality of ways to get to heaven. You see, when what men say becomes more important than what God says, it gives rise to that infiltration of pluralism that's happening in so many places in the Christian world, where people believe that there's just a plurality of ways that one can get to heaven. So the Buddhists go on one road, and the Hindus go on one road, and our Jewish friends go on one road, and Islam goes on one road, and Jehovah's Witness go on one road, and the Mormons go on one road, and born-again evangelical believers as such as we go on one road. And they tell us we're all going to the same place. They're just a plurality of ways that get there. That always happens when what men say is more important than what God says. But not only does it give rise to pluralism, it gives rise not only to pluralistic compromise, but to political correctness, even in a church culture. Inclusivism. In other words, that everybody's included in the atonement. I'm amazed at how this infiltrates the church culture today. This idea that borders so close to the border of stark universalism. Now, why should we be concerned about those two things, pluralism and inclusivism? Because they dramatically alter the nature of our faith. What does pluralism do? It affects our doctrine, what we believe, our message. Because if we believe there are these many roads that go to heaven, well, there's no need to believe in the virgin birth of Christ or His sinless life, His vicarious death. It affects our doctrine. What does inclusivism do? It affects our duty, how we behave, our very mission. Because if you get involved in a church that believes in inclusivism, then there's something you don't need anymore in the church. That's evangelism and missions. Ever dawn on you why some of these mainline denominations never emphasize evangelism or missions anymore? This is not a Christology, this idea that Christ is the only way to heaven, the exclusivity of the gospel. This is not a Christology that has made in America stamped on it that we're trying to perpetrate on a world. It's a Christology that has made in heaven stamped on it. It was delivered 2,000 years ago in the body of Jesus Christ to a Palestinian world. It got to us today by the martyrdom and sacrifice of hundreds upon thousands of people. And today we are, as the Scripture says, stewards of this glorious gospel. A question of public consensus. But let's move from that finally to the question of personal conviction. Jesus looks them in the face and He says, that's really not the question that I want to know. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Here we leave the convenience of public consensus, what men say, to the necessity of personal conviction. Who do you say that I am? There is an alternative to such things as pluralism, inclusivism, and the others, and that is the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. That Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. After 9/11, it looked like mercy drops of revival were falling. I was with one of your graduates, Joe Stoll, from Chicago, the other day, and we were talking about that. Joe astutely observed that, you know, when we had that service in the National Cathedral a few days after 9/11, all the Congress was there and the Joint Chiefs, everybody was there, and they sang in that great service, "A mighty fortress is our God." My heart began to swell with pride and joy, thanksgiving. Until we realized, as Joe observed, that we didn't sing that second verse that day. We sang about God. But we left out the second verse that says, could we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who this might be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. But He has no place in so much of our culture today. You go out into the coffee shops of our city in the morning and sit down somewhere where people are having breakfast and drinking coffee and saddle up to them, begin to explain to them that Christ is the only way to heaven and nobody's going to get there except through Him. You might as well take a red cape and put it in front of a raging bull over in Madrid somewhere. That's the way our culture deals with it today. And so here in our text, Christ asks the question. It's emphatic. In other words, He takes the you, puts it up in the front of the sentence structure. What about you, He asks. It's one place the NIV really gets it right. What about you? Who do you, among others, I assume. What about you? Who do you? There was no hidden agenda in that statement. What about you? He says, emphatic. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, and he does the same thing. He takes the you and he puts it up in the sentence structure in the beginning, emphatically, and he says, "You, Lord, and you only. You and no one else. You and no possibility of anyone else. You and you alone are ha Christos, the strong definite article, the one and only anointed one, Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." What motivated Simon Peter to make that great confession? What motivated Simon Peter to meet his martyr's death? Tradition tells us he was crucified, as you know, upside down. What motivated him to meet a martyr's death like that? Did he give his life because he believed there were many roads to heaven? He gave his life because he insisted and believed in the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. And could Simon Peter come up here today physically and testify to us verbally of this fact today? He would say the same thing to you he said in Acts 4. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. What motivated Paul to meet a martyr's death such as he did? We abhor those scenes we've seen from those insurgents in Iraq who've chopped off the heads of their hostages. That's the way Paul met his martyr's death. Had his head chopped off, most likely in Rome. What motivated him to meet a martyr's death like that? Because he believed in an inclusive gospel that everyone was going to be saved? No, he gave his life for this exclusivity of Christ. In fact, if he could come and testify today, he'd say the same thing to us he said to the Galatians. Should we or some angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. Would to God I could bring the old aged Apostle John up to this to testify of the claims of Christ today. This question of your time as you go out to face a world with the gospel. Exiled on Patmos over 90 years of age. What would he testify? He'd say the same thing to us. He said in his little epistle of 1 John, "He that hath the Son hath life. But he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, and the wrath of God." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's no other way to heaven except through Christ," he said. You know, when we go out into the world with this exclusive gospel that we have, facing the question of our time, we're called narrow-minded. You know, some folks think that Southern Baptists today are so narrow-minded a gnat can stand on the bridge of our nose and peck out of both eyes. Which, and some of us are, I'm sure. But that's the very nature of truth. You know that. All truth is narrow. Mathematical truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = 4, doesn't equal 5. Scientific truth is narrow. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. That's pretty narrow. Tonight, it's going to get down to 32. Put a glass of water out on your porch and see if it doesn't freeze. If you'd put it out there last Friday night and left it out there, something else would have frozen before that water did over. Because water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. It's pretty narrow. Geographical truth is narrow. Texas and Oklahoma bordered by the Red River, not the Mississippi River. Historical truth is narrow. John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln in the Ford Theater in Washington. He didn't stab him in the back in the Bowery in Lower Manhattan. So why should we be surprised when we go out to fight a world that this gospel that we have is that theological truth is narrow. Christ is the only way to eternal life. He is the way, the truth, the life, and no one will come to the Father except through Him. So every epoch of Christian church history has had a question from the lips of our Lord to whom it was particularly applicable. For most of us in this room today, the question is not, will you lay down your life for my sake? But I'll guarantee you it was for that first century believers. It's not the question, what think you, the Christ, whose son is we? We settled that in the church 17 centuries ago. The question of our time that's going to be more applicable to you as you go out to ministry than any other question you'll face in a pluralistic, inclusive culture is the question of our time, the question of our text. Who do you say that I am? Dr. Criswell used to talk about that wonderful day when God would gather us all home. Where's our hope in that day? We read about it in the Revelation when we're all gathered around the throne of God. Where's our hope in that day? The speculation of modern theology that we hear so much about will not do. Let me hear again that old text. Neither is there salvation in any other. Let me sing again that old song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And in the midst of that throng, I look and I behold, and there come the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Read about them all my life, studied them, preached about them. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, and they come marching by, but I'm not one of them. And I look back here, and here come the sweet psalmist of Israel, David and Asaph and the sons of Korah, and they come marching by. I've sung their psalms. I've memorized so many of their psalms, and here they come, but I'm not one of them. And I look over here, and here come the prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and on and on and on as they march by. But I'm not one of them. And all of a sudden I look, and here come the glorious apostles of the New Testament. James and John and Peter and Andrew and Bartholomew and Philip, and on and on and on, and they come marching by. But I'm not one of them. And then I see a host of people come by. The martyrs of the church. Peter, James, Polycarp, Smyrna, Perpetua, that young mother put to death in Carthage, Savonarola, Tyndale, Huss, and on and on and on. By the millions, the martyrs of the church walk by. But I'm not one of them. And then I see a multitude of people, which no man can number. Who are these? These are they who've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by personal faith in Him and Him alone have come to eternal life. And I belong to that glorious throng of the redeemed. Wash and be clean. Look and live. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all. Think about it. Lose all their guilty stains. You have a question for your time. Who do you say? Not who do you think, who do you study about? Who are you going to get out there and affirm and proclaim verbally? Who do you say that I am? Would you answer with Peter as you go your way? You're the Christ, the only Christ, the Son of the living God. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Lord, that's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.